edification, exhortation, and comfort as she speaks as the oracles of God in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
So I was sitting outside this afternoon. Me and Daisy were sitting out on the front porch, and one of my favorite things to do when it's raining, and it rained pretty much all day. And it's funny because yesterday it was like an 80% chance of rain when I first got up, and so I kind of made plans to try and move the party indoors. I had a kid area in the garage where I was going to let them eat and everything. And so as Daisy and I were watching the rain this afternoon, I said, isn't that funny? I said, it was an 80% chance of rain yesterday, and there was like a 40% chance of rain today. And, you know, I said, God must have really had a plan when he had us have our party yesterday, because there was like no rain, and when there was a couple sprinkles, it just kind of cooled things off a little bit. And I was like, God must have really had a plan. And she was like, don't you know God always has a plan? And I was like, yeah. So it was funny that she said that, because my message tonight is on unbelief. So out of the mouth of babes. Today is Sunday, the 4th of July, 2021. Mm-hmm. I'd like everybody to turn to Genesis chapter 25. And while you're turning there, I just want to remind you, we know that Abraham married who? Who was Abraham's wife?
Sarah.
And Abraham and Sarah had a child. And what was their child's name? Their son. I'm looking at the kids.
Starts with an I?
His name is Isaac. Good job, Michelle. Thanks. So Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and Isaac married who? Rebecca. And Isaac and Rebecca had twin baby boys. Does anybody remember the twin baby boys' names? Who was the oldest?
Esau,
and who was the youngest?
Jacob.
Okay, there's your little review lesson for the day. Okay, turn to 25, verse 27. And the boys grew. We're talking about the twins, Jacob and Esau. The boys grew, and Esau, the oldest, he was a cunning hunter. He was a man of the field. And Jacob, he was a plain man. He liked to dwell in the tents with mama. And Isaac, the daddy, he loved Esau because he ate of his venison, like deer meat. But Rebekah, mama, she loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, he liked to cook. And one day Esau comes home from the field and he was faint. He was famished, he was starving. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I beg of you, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? In other words, I don't believe that this birthright is any more valuable than my need for food right now. And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and a pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up, and he went his way. Thus Esau, what? Despised his birthright. So my message tonight is the effect of unbelief. It's about despising our birthright. Pastor gave a really good message last Sunday on faith and grabbing hold, activating our faith. And then Beth followed up and just hit a home run, just backing up all of that. And so I'm here just to really drive the point home, if it wasn't already driven home.
Beat that dead horse.
What's the opposite of faith, though?
Unbelief.
It's unbelief, right? There's a price to pay with unbelief. Luckily, Jesus paid that price. He gave every man a measure of faith, Rachel. This was in your prayer when you prayed over the communion on Thursday. He gave every man a measure of faith, to come to a saving knowledge of him. But if we want to stop giving away our birthright, we must strengthen and activate our faith. So I ask you, what is our birthright? Our birthright is rest. Where we can be so stretched and taxed and in impossible situations with whatever is going on in our life, yet we stay in the frame of mind where we know that our God is faithful and just wants us to hold on to him. He is the peace in the midst of our storm. Okay, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." See, I believe that many believers are handing over their birthright of rest because we're failing to build and exercise our faith. Rather, we're giving in to unbelief in Jesus' power and taking up an attitude of self-reliance. You mentioned this on Thursday. It's self-salvation, self-empowerment. It's when we say things like, things will get better if I just do this, this, and this. Or, I got myself into this mess. If I do this, I'll get myself out of it. Or, I can fix this if I just make some different choices. Every Christian battles in the area of unbelief. But unbelief can be tricky and sometimes very difficult to discern. I gave a testimony last Sunday about a miracle that God did in my family, but I didn't give any details. And so I asked permission from Justin. I want to tell you the actual story. And I think it's valuable for your edification. I'm not trying to throw Justin under the bus. So, no, I think that this is really beneficial because we all face situations like this. So, I want to say like 6 months ago, I was praying and I was like, Lord, I want to ask you for something that's miraculous. And I want to ask you for something that's in your will. And one of the things that he put on my heart to do is I asked the Lord for Justin to give up tobacco. And I remember I was standing in my kitchen, and I also felt impressed upon me that the Lord did not want me to say anything. He didn't want me to nag him. He just wanted me to pray and ask the Lord to work it out, and then I just kind of put it on a shelf, and that's all I did with it. So fast forward, about 2 weeks ago, I come downstairs. It was a Tuesday, I think, and I said, hey, honey. I said, before I go and kiss him, I said, you have that stuff. and he said, nope. He was like, I gave it up. And I was like, oh, awesome. Wow. Like, I know it was awesome for him. Like, that was a miracle of deliverance for him.
Now, be honest, you said, since when?
I did. I said, since when?
I wanted to know if it was minutes, hours, or...
Yeah, like, when's the last time? Well, I thought he was pulling my leg at first. And anyway, so it was just really cool. But it was like a kiss on the lips from God to me because it was something I'd asked for that I didn't nag about. And I was like, oh, I don't have to nag. I don't have to help God bless me. You know, he just does it all on his own. So anyway, later on, so 2 weeks ago also happened to be the end of the second quarter for Justin's shop. Is a really high stress time when you're in sales. And Justin was feeling the pressure. Some of the doctors he was trying to get contact with, he was having difficulty. And I saw that he was going through pressure, so I immediately took on all this pressure. Now, I'm the same girl who, you know, my husband was unemployed for a year and God saw us through. And I gave a testimony last time I taught about how this is not my area. And it was like God really tested me on, do you really believe that? And so for about 2 or 3 days, I was like in panic mode, like, oh my gosh, we're gonna lose our job. Oh my gosh. And I realized that I was putting my faith in Justin's job instead of putting my faith in Jesus to provide for our needs. And so, you know, it was a little picture. And so literally, Satan was able to rob me of the peace of God and the feeling of being able to be at rest in his goodness with the miracle that he had just given me. I was totally distracted from this miraculous event that happened because Satan was able to use distraction and deceit to get me to focus on something that he hadn't called me to focus on. Does that make sense? That's the way Satan operates. So I lost my focus of my birthright, rest, to know that God is in control. But it was funny, after I battled through this for about 2 or 3 days, I realized what was going on. And I was able to get back to having an attitude of gratitude and of worship for God's goodness in that situation. And, you know, all is well. And he is still on the wagon. God wants us all to do battle in the area of unbelief. You know, unbelief plagues all of us at different times and in different degrees. The more I study it out, the more I realize that it's such a sneaky device that creeps in that is used by Satan against God's people. Yeah?
Can I sharpen something real quick?
Sure.
Being on a wagon means that you're trying to force yourself to do something you don't want to do. Rather, it's walking in the newness of who God says you are.
Okay. Yeah.
Wagon's like a crutch.
Right. Justin has claimed and grabbed hold of his deliverance right in this area. The more I realize that it's a sneaky device used by Satan against all of God's people to distract us from what God is doing right now in this moment. In that moment 2 weeks ago, it was God's miracle in Justin's life and in my life, but Satan was trying to distract me from that. So he'll do anything to get us to take our eyes off Jesus. Absolutely anything. So, now, more than ever, I am pleading for this body, all of us, to be in the Word like never before. Earnestly tend to your relationship with the Lord. We know that we can't have a relationship with Him without working at it. And we have to be, especially in this time where Satan is trying to deceive us in so many real ways, we have to be intentional. We don't find God by accident. We don't just get lucky. He has to be pursued and sought after. I would even go so far to say is that anything that we choose to prioritize over intimacy with the Lord is an idol, good intentioned or otherwise. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh or approaches to God must believe that he is, or he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And yet, many believers are very comfortable not being in pursuit of them, of God, being in pursuit of him. Pastor would call this passive faith. They love God, but they don't necessarily serve him in the way they would if they really, really believed that the literal creator of the universe could be entreated by them. Or that the literal creator of the universe could be disappointed in their choices. Unbelief is feeling like, you know, God really isn't all that interested in every aspect of my life. Unbelief is, you know, God has bigger things. He has to worry about the planets. He's not really worried about, you know, what I do over here. It's not affecting anybody. This is not on God's radar.
I'm too flawed to build an ark.
Or God hasn't struck me down yet, so he must not care that much. Okay. And so I feel like the question we all must ask ourselves is, are there areas in my life where I think that God is passively involved? Because if there are areas in your life where you think God has a passive presence in your life, then that's the area that you have unbelief. Because you know what? God is interested in every aspect of our life. He cares about what brand of toilet paper you buy. Not because he has a preference, but because it affects your wallet, it affects your honey, it affects whatever, okay? So I believe that recognition and repentance is the first step in coming to terms with our attitudes of unbelief. We need to recognize where we think God maybe isn't paying attention, and we need to repent, and then we need to thank him for the opportunity to grow in faith in that area, right? I remember Reverend Bill talking so clearly all the time. It's a step by step. It's a moment by moment, you know, right? So I'd even go further. If we recognize our attitudes of unbelief in areas of our life and we repent of those attitudes, then we are also preparing our children to contend for their birthright too, the birthright of rest. Examples of attitudes we need to repent of is not believing or warring a good warfare over the prophetic that's gone out over our life, not studying to show ourselves approved unto God by being in the Word, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, neglecting fasting and prayer. I want you to recall the story of Noah. Noah was literally chosen and tasked by God to live after the flood and to repopulate the earth. Go to Genesis chapter 9.
Step out during the prophetic word?
No.
You were here?
That's awesome. Mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. So Noah and his family were in the ark, and in verse 18 it says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And Ham is the father of Canaan. That's important. Okay, verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them the whole earth overspread, or the whole earth was to be repopulated. And Noah began to be a husbandman. In other words, he planted a vineyard. And in 21, guess what he did? He drank the wine of that vineyard, and he was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, you can underline that, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside the tent. He said, "Daddy's in there. Daddy's had a few. Ha ha, let's make fun of Daddy." And in verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, went backwards, covered the nakedness of their father, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now Shem and Japheth recognized the authority and mantle placed by God on their father, and in their submission to God, they honored their father. In verse 24, it says, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son Ham had done unto him." And what did he say in verse 25? He said, "Cursed be Canaan," his children, Ham's children. "A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Okay? We make compromises based on unbelief all the time. Driving is a biggie, right? All of us have probably made a mistake here or there at some point. The Lord has been showing me that my unbelief has had an effect on many different facets of my life, including my children. For example, when I was upset about Justin's job, thinking, you know, on this anxiety roller coaster, I became very short-tempered and tired and grumpy with my kids. And in turn, they became very short-tempered and grumpy and nasty to one another. And I saw this cascading effect that started, it probably actually started with Justin being anxious, me feeding off that, and then my kids feeding off me. But before I knew it, the whole household was just like falling apart. I literally had an opportunity in that moment to demonstrate a posture of rest in spite of this very tense time and show my kids what activated faith looked like, but I fell a little short. So changing gears, I want to look at time in the Word. The truth is, this is a huge area of compromise for most believers. I don't think that I'm exaggerating when I say most believers. Most believers have a pulpit knowledge of the scripture. They can recite some of the, you know, the big ones, John 3:16, you know. But how many of us truly believe that the God of the universe has something he wants to reveal about himself to us every day? Do we really believe that? Because I tell you what, if we really do, nothing could keep us away from his word. Because I tell you, there have been times where I've pressed snooze. So maybe I don't believe it in those moments. In the natural, there are times when my kids are talking to me. This is a big one for Daisy. She'll talk to me. And I hear her, and I'm looking at her, or I'm busy of doing something, and I'm giving her the uh-huhs. And then before I know it, she's been going on and on for a while, and she'll say, so what do you think? And I'm like, I don't know. What did you just say? And I'll have to stop, and I'll go over, and I'll grab her by the shoulders, or I'll grab her hands, or I'll grab her face, and I'll say, repeat all of that one more time. I didn't hear a word you said. And then she'll tell me again, and I'll watch her face, and I'll watch her lips move. And I feel like when I'm visually, like, focused on trying to see her, I all of a sudden can hear her, and I can understand. We need to do the same thing with the Word of God, right? We need to make eye contact with Jesus. He is the Word. We need to picture him speaking to us. We need to put our hands on his shoulders. We need to watch his lips move. We need to gaze into his face. And we need to look for the Holy Spirit to give us meaning to what he's saying. And if we don't get it, we can ask him to repeat it as many times as necessary. By rereading it and asking questions or studying or looking at commentaries, whatever it is that's going to help to shed light on it. We can't skip over something and assume. I used to have that. When I would read the scriptures, I would wait for something to pop out at me, and I'd be like, oh, that's what God wants to show me. I have a different perspective now. He wants everything to pop out at us.
Good.
Right?
Yeah.
His perfect will is that everything will grab us, and so I learned to slow down. And as a side note, years ago, I used to go by a formula, the 7 chapters a day, and then you'd read it through, you know, a couple times a year. But I don't do that anymore. Because for me, because I'm such a box checker, it gave me a religious spirit. And what happened is it became about my pride, about, yep, I did it, and it wasn't about love. It was about duty, checking the box, and it wasn't about, you know, worship. And so now it doesn't matter if I read 2 chapters or 20 chapters. I have an allotted amount of time that is just for Jesus. That's it. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 3, verse 6, please. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son, or an heir, over his own house, whose house are we, if, those ifs are kind of pesky sometimes in the scriptures, if we hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. See, Jesus is the heir or the son over God's house. Jesus is faithful to his house, and verse 6 clearly states that we are his house if we firmly take hold with active faith the confidence or belief in Jesus as our hope, or our rest, our deliverance in spite of our circumstances. Jesus desires to give us the rest that he purchased. He wants to share his birthright with us as heirs with him. In verse 7 it says, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And he's talking about the children of Israel. And he quotes from Psalm 95 in verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, their unbelieving heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They despise their birthright. God promises a rest to those who can overcome unbelief and hardness of heart, which is an unwillingness to firmly take hold of confidence in Jesus as our only hope. We can't place any hope in ourselves, only Jesus. And how do we know that we believe Jesus is our only hope? When it becomes evident in every aspect of our lives. How we spend our free time. How we prioritize his house. How we drive. How we minister and serve others. How we speak. What we spend our time thinking about. And what we spend our time dwelling on. What brings us fear. Things that we idolize. In verse 12 it says, take heed, or warning, 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 take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. God literally calls unbelief evil because it separates us from him, both naturally and spiritually. It also separates us from one another. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Unbelief thwarts this call. It separates us from our birthright. In verse 13, it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Those sneaky attacks of Satan to take our eyes off Jesus. In Lamentations, it talks about how, we sing it, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, but they're new every morning, especially if we are exhorting one another once a week, once a month, once a year, daily. Exhorting one another daily. It says, great is thy faithfulness. So we must be praying for one another. And when our friends are weak, we can be strong, and vice versa. So, what is our confidence? Oh, wait. Verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if, and this repeats what it said in verse 6, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, or unwavering. And our confidence is active faith, belief in Jesus. Okay, one of the reasons we've been told several times lately is that we need to write down our deliverances so that we can look back on them, is because we don't want to be counted among those whose hardness of heart caused them to ignore the miraculous and still rebel. The miraculous will not sustain us long term. The point of the miraculous is to make our hearts supple, to receive and to be open to Jesus, but only a relationship with the living God can sustain us. And no amount of evidence is enough to keep us from rebellion. Let's face it. God has and continues to give all of us our pillar of cloud by day and our fire by night, right? He has given us all our Red Sea crossing experience. But still, without active pursuit of relationship, we revert back to unbelief and hardness of heart. God blesses us with the miraculous, but he uses it as a tool to entice us to pursue him more vigorously. If you think about it, the children of Israel literally had to walk after the cloud. They literally had to walk after the fire. They literally had to pursue God through the Red Sea. They couldn't just see it. See, those displays, if they hadn't have walked after them, would have been nothing more than like going to an IMAX, like a really great fireworks show. But they wouldn't have been a part of it. Okay, many here tonight, I know, have testimonies of how God has used the miraculous to pull you in and inspire you to love him. And I think of Rachel, you had a dream. I have a dream. You had a dream that you might have cancer. And when you went to the doctor, they were able to find precancerous cells and get rid of them. But God used that miraculous dream to draw you back to himself, to draw you to pursue him. He made your heart soft towards him again by giving you that miraculous event, right? I know we all probably have those things that have happened in our lives. Go down to verse 17. It says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest or his promise, but to them that believed not, continued to operate in unbelief. In verse 19 it says, so we see that they could not enter in, talking about the rest, because of their unbelief. So the real evidence that we're overcoming unbelief in our lives is when we come to a place of rest. That rest being total confidence and belief in God and his goodwill towards us. Where we literally rejoice in the testing of our faith because of what it produces. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, ye believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. See, the goal of our faith, and the greater our ability to conquer unbelief, the closer we come to being like Jesus. See, salvation is the fulfillment of our faith.
Yes.
It's not the beginning of our faith. When we have so much faith that we overcome all areas of unbelief that plague us, then we have reached the Holy of Holies. That's when we've reached hundredfold salvation. So we must actively build our faith. We must press towards the goal of salvation that gives us complete rest. In 1 Peter 4:1, and you don't have to go there, it says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind as Christ. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. See, we must suffer to learn to overcome by faith our unbelief. Can you say that? In verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So we must be honest with ourselves. Are we in the perfect will of God in everything we do? I'm not there yet. I recognize that there's lots of areas in my life where I have not prioritized in harmony with God's will, as it's laid out in the Word. I struggle with unbelief, so how do we put ourselves in the frame of mind to seek to be in the perfect will of God moment by moment? And the answer is, only through a more intimate and deeper relationship with him. Where desiring to be in God's perfect will comes naturally because we're so in tune with God's desires. My ability to resist Satan comes from my activated faith, and there is no in-between. The truth is, anything in our life that doesn't produce evidence of our faith is actually producing evidence of our unbelief. 1 Peter chapter 5, you're in Peter I think anyway, so 5 verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brother that are in the world. See, we're all in the same boat. We're all battling the same way. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And settle you, give you rest. So I want to encourage you, as Peter did in 2 Peter 3:18, it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And also what Jude said in chapter 1, 3, I want to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith or the belief which was once delivered unto the saints. So we need to fight against unbelief. We need to hold on to our birthright. Don't forfeit the rest that God purchased for us, that Jesus purchased for us on the cross.
Amen.
And you going to take over? Mm-hmm.